Good morning. Greetings and welcome to you all here this morning. Greet you in Jesus' name. I've appreciated being here already this morning, and just various of the songs that we sang, some of the ones there in the first part of the service, talking about our anticipation of heaven, and then here in the second part, talking about the church and worship and bringing worship and glory to God. It goes well with some of the thoughts that I want to share here this morning, maybe as an expression of some of what we want to talk about. So I want to continue looking in the book of 2 Peter. And work through a few more verses there. You can turn your Bibles there if you want to, or I would encourage you to. In 2 Peter, we'll finish chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 15. Maybe I'll read these verses here, and then we'll pause and have a word of prayer. Ask the Lord to be with us here as we look into this morning. We did touch on verse 15 last time, but I just want to read it again, just partly for context's sake. So 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 15, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we want to try to unpack some of these verses here this morning, but before we do that, why don't we just pause and we'll bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Lord, our great God in heaven, we come to you this morning, and we thank you that we have this opportunity to look into your word, to be instructed, and we ask that you would help us as we consider these verses and what they mean for us, that you would bring light to our eyes, help us to understand, and I ask that you would help us to walk joyfully in the salvation that you have provided for us, and also with an assurance knowing that your word is true. We thank you so much for that, and that it is something that is steadfast, it's unchangeable, and Lord, we can count upon it, and we're very grateful for that. We ask that you would teach us how to live our lives with that reality. Lord, we ask that you would just be with our time here. Help me as I share. I could do so in a clear way, just with simplicity, and ask that all that is said and done here would bring you honor and glory. Lord, we also do pray that you would bless those that are serving in other places. We ask you to be with Josh as he serves at Faith Mission. We ask you would bless him. Also be with Rebecca there and bless her as well and meet their needs there. Lord, we ask for Josh and Sherry, also for Josh and Rochelle. Pray that you'll be with them in Tanzania. And be with them today. Give them encouragement, strengthening their hearts, and pray that you would meet their needs. We ask that you would be with Adrian, too, as he seeks for direction for his future, and pray that you would guide him in all of that. We just lift that up to you and seek your direction. So we just commit this time to you again here today. Thank you for your presence here with us. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so there's two things primarily that are addressed here in this passage, and it has to do with how do I want to describe it? It talks about proofs of salvation, first of all, and also talks about how we know that Scripture is true. So I want to try to look at a couple of those things and see what we can draw from them One of the things that I was thinking about as I was sitting here is a lot of the notes and scripture things that I have talks about the reality of salvation, what it means, and you know some of those things, just scriptures pointing that out. But I was thinking, sitting here thinking, if we have experienced salvation, how does that affect our lives? See, because we all get excited about salvation, right? We've experienced salvation. We like the thought of forgiveness of sins, and those aren't wrong things. That's good. But then, does it change our life? Does it actually affect how we live? Do we live different than people who have not experienced salvation? Should we live different? That would be a question we could ask. I say yes. It should be obvious to people. We should be, as believers in Jesus, we should be a part of showing God's kingdom here on the earth. And when we finish up, we want to also look at the thought that if God provided a way of salvation, there's a reason for that, and that is because he is coming again to receive us to himself. So those are the things that we want to endeavor to look at here this morning. All right, so a couple questions here in starting out. Actually, it would also touch a little bit on Jesus being the Son of God, and that he also has power and authority from God. So the passage discussed the proofs of our salvation. How do we know that salvation is real? Talks about that. How do we know that the message of the gospel is true? Similar question. Another one would be is how do we know that Jesus is God's son and that he actually came to die for our sins? He talks here about eyewitnesses, and we'll look at some of that. So, a couple questions for you to think about as we get started here. This was an important enough subject to Peter that he told them in verse 15 where we started that he's going to endeavor to make sure that we have these things always in remembrance. We have this passage of scripture here this morning, so we can see that he accomplished that. I take that as a big blessing. But it says something to me about the importance of these things. You know, it's easy to forget, right? I think later on, might be in 2 Peter, in chapter 3, he says that he writes this second epistle in both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So he's referring back to 1 Peter. He wrote them both to the same people, saying some similar things in both books, but he writes them because we tend to forget. So, in light of that, it's not like I'm be sharing a lot of new thoughts with you here this morning, but let's consider salvation and also these other things that I mentioned, the truth of the Word of God, Jesus as being God's Son and having power, and we'll see where all it goes with some of that. All right, so verse 16 tells us that salvation and the power of God is not a fable. It's not something made up. This is something that God designed. It was not something that some people thought up. He mentions here cunningly devised fables. So there, it's not that. This is something that came from God, that was God-inspired. It's God-ordained. And it's a great truth that God made this plan for us that is eternal. So, as mankind, we long for something that is solid and that is permanent, something that is sure, something that we can put our hope and trust in. Okay, so as you consider people in the world, they're looking for that. If we search our own hearts, we realize we have that need. We want something that's solid, something that's dependable. We want something that will bring us peace. Think about that. When there's wars and conflict in the world, everybody's talking about peace. They all want peace. God has created us that way. We want peace. We want security. There's a desire for joy. People want justice. Now, they have various ideas about what justice is, but if you think about it, people want justice. Justness. They want things to be fair. And summing that up, people want life. People have tried for a long time to create value systems that will meet those needs without success. They're still trying to create them. We keep hearing about new ones. They're still trying to create something because we can't improve on what God made for us. That's the reality. And here's just some more thoughts with that. So if we depend on the efforts of a man to save us or to give us a sense of security, when we die, our hopes and efforts die with us. That's the difference. See, we're not eternal. And so we need to depend in what God has made. We are temporal and cannot create an eternal salvation. So I think we could safely say that the cunningly devised fables are man-made efforts to save us from eternal damnation. Consider a little bit, there's many religions that have man-made efforts as the focal point of the success in the religion to give them assurance. We want to do something to be right with God. That's a natural desire that we have. We want to do something. We want to do good things. And that's not all wrong. And I don't know. I mean, I'm not. I'll just throw out a couple religions for you to think about. And I'm not necessarily negative here, but I would say that there is a fallacy in some of these. There is an element of this man-made thing in them that makes that they don't work. The Buddhists are very strong on you having good karma, enough good karma to overcome your bad karma. In other words, you do enough good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds. That's a thought that they have. I think the Muslims would have a similar thought, that you do enough good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds. Some of the Amish would teach that you just do as good as you can and then you hope. I think that's a man-made idea. And there are some, thank the Lord, that teach salvation, but there are some that would be pretty strong on that, that you can't know, you just hope. I think that's a man-made idea. So, the bottom line is we need to follow God's way and follow His instructions. So consider this, if there is a God in another world, in a spiritual dimension, who has made us and the world, then He is interested in our being with Him. That's why He gave us salvation. And so in light of that, He has given us a way of salvation that is not a fable or a cunning device of man's imagination that deceives people. It is truth and provides a way for us to have peace and a godly life on this earth and eternally when we enter the next world. Here's a couple of verses that I'll read to you just that illustrate, actually when Jesus was here, that illustrate the worthlessness of trying to create our own salvation. In Mark 10, I'm going to read a number of verses in Mark 10. You can turn there if you like and follow along this passage. We'll read starting in verse 17 of Mark 10. This is the, I think it would be considered the rich young ruler. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So there you see the desire to have something solid, something that lasts. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he, the rich young ruler, said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. So what's interesting to me here is when this man comes, the first thing that he does is he affirms that he has kept all these commandments from his youth. He's kept all the works. He's done all the right things, but he's still missing something. And there was a lack. There was still an emptiness in his heart. And Jesus just went right to the root of the matter, and he said, You're trusting in your riches. You're trusting in the good works. You need to come and put your trust in me. And follow me and learn of me. The disciples thought that was quite an impossible thing. And I wonder, you know, if you consider the culture that they were in, they were used to following the law and obeying the law. And that being how they had a sense of rightness with God. Jesus was endeavoring to explain the difference of from that to believing in him and trusting in salvation. And then he also assured them there where Peter asked him the question. He's like, okay, so we've left all and we're following you. So Jesus said that you will definitely not lose your reward for that. All right, so let's move on down here and look at verses 17 and 18, actually the end of verse 16, talking about the proofs of salvation now. We explained a little bit what salvation is. Now we're looking at the proof of it. So the first proof of salvation comes from the eyewitnesses. There was the disciples that walked with Jesus and observed him here on this earth, living his life. And they were eyewitnesses. So let's think a little bit about an eyewitness. So when there is let's just say that when there's an accident, if you are a witness of an accident, by law, you are supposed to stay there and give a report. Now, why do they want a witness there? Somebody have a thought? Why should you be there as a witness? You saw it happen. Yeah. You know what the truth is, right? Unbiased. There you go. And what's interesting is you can have various witnesses and they will give different accounts perhaps. But if you take those accounts against what you see happened, then you can sort of figure out the details because different people will see different parts of or will notice different details of what happened. And sometimes in Scripture there's things that could appear to contradict each other. And so there are people that look at that and say, oh, well, then it must not be true. What they're not recognizing is these things happened. These eyewitnesses are giving the different details of what they saw. And so we need to take those things and look at it and say, how does this fit into the whole picture? Instead of picking and choosing what we like, we need to consider, how does this fit into the whole picture? And some of that's getting a little bit into Scripture there and some of that. But just wanted to point that out here with the eyewitnesses. Okay, so the eyewitnesses would have been there at the transfiguration of Jesus. If you consider that, I think I just have a couple thoughts about that. I don't actually have the scripture down to read it. And in that, God confirmed Christ's power and majesty. Talking some more about the importance of an eyewitness, when Judas or when the disciples were looking to replace Judas there in the book of Acts, that was one of the requirements, was that the person to replace Judas among the disciples was also to be an eyewitness. I'll just read you two verses that talk about that. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They were actually specifically looking at the resurrection. This was after Jesus had rose, and they wanted someone that had been there and had seen to give credibility to the account. And so the eyewitness account of Jesus being transfigured in the presence of several of the disciples was an establishment of the divine nature of God manifested in Christ. So the word transfigured literally is, in the Greek, metamorphoth. It means a change into another form. So it would be the root word of metamorphosis, like we know for that butterflies go through. How many of you have taken a little worm, a little caterpillar, and fed it and watched it turn into a chrysalis for a butterfly, and then watched the butterfly hatch out? How many of you have seen that? Yeah, lots of you. So we have an idea, right, of what that means. So when that little worm goes in, it crawls around, right? It's crawling on a leaf, and it eats leaves. Now, when it goes into that little cocoon, it looks different, doesn't it? Similar, but different, right? So then it comes out of there, and it's very different. It doesn't crawl anymore, it flies. It doesn't eat leaves anymore, it eats nectar from the flowers, the sweet nectar. Isn't that an amazing picture of a person that goes from living in sin to walking in the power of salvation? It's a good picture, I think, of the change that happens. We don't want to eat the leaves, the sin of the world. We want to eat good things from the Word of God, that nectar. Okay, so it means a change into another form to undergo a transformation. So the disciples were there, and they saw the glory of God shining through Jesus. The different apostles describe it in different words, but his clothes became very white. I don't know, was he wearing white clothes to start with, but it seems like there was light that radiated out of him to the point that his clothes appeared white. There was a pureness and a holiness there that came out. His face shone like the sun. It was very bright. That would have happened in the Old Testament with Moses as well after he had been in the presence of God. So I don't know if they would have remembered that, but they would have potentially had that account. And the witnesses also heard God speak to his son. They heard an audible voice that God spoke. He called him his son. He called him well-beloved. And he said that he was well-pleased with Jesus. So these and others were the men who testified of God with their mouth and also gave us these written accounts for the people of their time and throughout all generations for our current time and for future generations. So this word has been preserved. Also, the fact that God provided salvation for us is a demonstration of his power and ability to triumph over sin and death. It is a demonstration of his love to us. Think about that. Only a God of hate would leave people to grope blindly in a corruptible world. Think about that. If God, or people like to ask the question, well, how do you know God loves us? I think this would be one of those proofs, a very solid proof, is if he did not love us, he would not have provided a way of salvation for us. Coming back to the thought that I read earlier about if there is a God in another world, in a spiritual dimension, then he is interested in our being with him. And that is the reason that he gave us salvation. All right, so let's read a little bit some of these promises about salvation. And I just want to allow the word to speak here. I'm going to read a number of verses from different places. Let's all say together John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Isn't that a blessing? Okay, I'll read to you a couple more verses. John 5, verse 24 says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, talking about God, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And as we read these, think about the desire that people have for peace and for joy in their hearts. This is what it's describing. Okay, John 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Talking about living after our own way, our own lusts and pleasures. That is what it will do to us. It will steal our peace, it will kill our spiritual life, and it will ultimately destroy us. Here's what Jesus did. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. All right, and we can't leave out Romans 8, verse 3, talking about works. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. A couple more verses here. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh through Jesus, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, that would be us, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. These are verses that talk about salvation and what it means, what it is for. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So this starts to move us now into some of the other portions where he mentions false prophets here, and also about judging and knowing the spirits that are speaking. If you consider, there's the spirit that is in the world. That's a fairly general term, but there are many people who are trying to discredit that God is and discredit salvation. I'm not sure why all that is, but there's a sense where they're trying to remove their responsibility before God. They're trying to get away from that accountability. And so he talks about that here. All right, so let's move now into verse 19, talking about the sure word of prophecy that we have, moving into the credibility of the Bible as the inspired word of God, and it also gives us a secondary proof of salvation from the word itself. So we had the eyewitnesses talking about it, and now we also have the word here. So, somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, but to my understanding, the Bible was written by approximately how many people? How many different writers? 40, yes. And over a period of about how many years? 15 to 1600, somewhere in there. So a pretty large span of time. Isn't it interesting that The writers in the beginning of the Bible and the ones at the end agree. Have you ever thought of that? Just one quick example. If you think about singing in the Bible, the first time it's mentioned is, to my understanding, is when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, and Miriam and Moses, they sang the song of Moses. Okay, so the song of deliverance. In Revelation, the last reference to singing in the Bible is referring back to the song of Moses. So from beginning to end, you have continuity all the way throughout. And we can find lots of references in between. But that's just one little example. I'm sure there's many more. But isn't that amazing? What other book do we have that was written over a period of that many years by that many different people, and yet they would all still agree? Isn't that something? To me, that's proof of what we'll read here later, where it talks in verse 21 that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, where God actually spoke to people and they wrote these things down. Okay. This is a little bit again about the eyewitnesses, but also just in confirming, using eyewitnesses to confirm the truth of the word. In Luke 1, this is what he writes. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us," and he's referring to the others that wrote some of the Gospels in various portions, "even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." And so here he's just giving the credibility of what he's writing, that he was there and he saw it. Here's another thought that I was thinking about as I was considering this. Someone can correct me if I'm wrong, but it is my understanding that outside of the Bible, there's not another religion that details eternity past the same way that the Bible does and would have a detailed account of creation. There are versions of it that seem to borrow from or are similar to what we would believe. But I don't think there's another religion that would give us eternity past the way that we understand it from Scripture. There are other religious writings that would allude to some kind of beginningless existence before what we would know as time, but none that explain creation the way God's Word does. There are others that are similar to the Bible, but they have their own twist. They tend to have mythology and some of those things mixed into it. Another item that's missing is a clear eternity future. If you think about that, they don't give a clear definition of what is happening in the future. And that's a big question in people's minds. They want to know what is going to happen. What happens after we die? What happens to us? And so the focus, therefore, is on our current life, in how we live our life. Again, coming back to the thing of works. Even in the Bible, King Nebuchadnezzar, he wondered about what would happen in the future. He had that dream, and he couldn't remember what it was, and he asked the wise men to tell him. They couldn't tell him. He told them they're all going to be killed, and then Daniel comes in the picture and asks God for what was that dream. And when Daniel starts out, he says that the dream that you had, you were thinking about what's going to happen in the future. Okay, so God has made us to wonder what's going to happen in the future. And that may have been more for his present time, and yet what Daniel explained would have extended for quite a period of time. Maybe not eternity, but I don't think it's doing it a I don't think it's pulling it out of context to also put that as in the light of eternity. So these things, this is a question that's still in people's minds today, and they try a lot of methods and things to figure out what's going to happen in the future. They try to consult the supernatural. We can just take the word of God, and it tells us what's going to happen in the future. Jesus told us what's going to happen. He had a lot to say about that. And the thing about the different methods that people try is it doesn't bring rest. It does not bring rest to them. The only thing that brings us rest is a faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Here's another difference, too, about the Bible and what it teaches us versus the other religions. I think this is a big one, is that God wants a relationship with each one of us as individuals. In those other religions, the God does not want to have a relationship with the person. The person is afraid of him. They're always trying to appease the God that they're serving. Where that's a big difference that we have. God wants to have a relationship with each one of us as individuals. Okay, so I referenced it already, but Peter starts or alludes to the fact that in verse 16, the cunningly devised fables would allude to the fact that there is potential for us to be deceived. And also in verse 20 now, we'll move down to verse 20, where he talks about that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And he gives some reason for that. So then later in chapter 2, maybe next time, we'll look more. He goes more into detail about false prophets and different things. So we'll look at it briefly here. The urgency of this concern likely came from Peter being an eyewitness of the gospel here on earth lived out in Jesus' life. I'll read to you some verses about that. And then just a little bit to give us an idea here. And then we'll look more at the inspiration and how the scripture was written. So in Acts 20, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." A couple more here. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, 14, and 15 says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." One more spot here, Philippians 3. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." So if you would note that he mentions here no private interpretation, and that word interpretation would have the thought of application or an explanation. I think we all know and have bumped into people who are trying to make a teaching out of their explanation of Scripture. They like to pick out a verse here and they pick out one there and they create a doctrine out of it. At face value, it can sound good. Might sound exciting. It would be fair to say that it appeals to the emotions and it stirs up emotions. People like that. But most times, it deviates from the tried and trusted ways of living and following God. The ways of living and practicing following God. Here's some that I know of and have heard of. You can probably add some more. One would be praying in tongues. Another one would have to do with faith healing. There's a thought out there that claims that all of our physical illnesses are because of spiritual needs that we have. For example, If you have liver problems, it's an indication that you have bitterness in your life. That's what they would say, and there's a lot more things they would connect with that. I'm going to say that's a private interpretation. That's a false teaching. Not saying that our physical cannot be affected by the spiritual, but I don't think that the one is the cause of the other, necessarily. Some of that could have, you know, when it comes to some mental things, I think there can be some needs there, or there can be some effect there. But trying to claim that all of our physical illnesses are indications of spiritual needs is not necessarily correct. So new ideas should be examined against tried and true ways. Obscure scriptures need to be interpreted by the clear ones. That's a very important thing. We have good, defined, clear scriptures, and sometimes we have some that are a little more obscure, a little bit like I was referring to the eyewitnesses and their different perspectives. So let's interpret the questionable ones by the clear ones. Here's something else. The Spirit of God will always agree with the Word of God. Always. When He speaks to us. If people come and say, the Spirit told me something, but it's in contradiction to the Word of God, then I would ask, what spirit was that? I would be pretty confident to say it was not the Spirit of God. So, talking about the Spirit inspiring, it says here that these men of old, in verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. This was not something that they thought up on their own. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God spoke to them and moved them to write things. It's not something they thought up in or made up in their own minds. I'll read to you a couple verses about that. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And isn't that what people are looking for? They want hope. Another one in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So, again, or continuing on here, if God provided a way of salvation for us, like we read here in the Scripture, and we understand that it is true, then it indicates that He will come back for us to deliver us from this world and take us to be with Him. So it's alluded to here in verse 19, where He talks about the day dawning. I would take that it could be the return of Christ, the day dawning. It could also be simply light dawning on our hearts. But then He also mentions here the day star arising in your hearts. And if you look in the Old Testament, that word day star is referring to Christ. And Christ coming and living in our hearts and perfecting His salvation in us when He comes back. And I'm not sure how all that is, but in that day, our salvation will be complete when Jesus comes back and His ways are perfected in us. There is also here a mention of prophecy of Jesus coming in life. And I'll give you just a couple examples, but he's referring to those prophecies as also a proof that the word now is sure. So just like those prophecies were fulfilled, even now the prophecies that we look forward to, we can expect them to be fulfilled as well. And just one more thought with that. As we study the Scriptures and see how the prophecy was fulfilled, it reassures our hearts and affirms the truth of our own anticipation of Christ's return. So let me just give you a couple examples of the prophecy and the fulfillment. And I don't know that we have time to actually read these Scriptures, but if you want to write these references down and go look them up sometime, I did that this morning here in my preparation, and it was a blessing. You can see some of the Scriptures in the New Testament actually directly quote the Old Testament and the prophecy that was given. So Genesis 49, verse 10, was prophesied that Jesus will be of the tribe of Judah. And if you look in Luke 3, verse 33, that was fulfilled. And also in Hebrews 7, verse 14. Those references again, Genesis 49:10 is the prophecy and the fulfillment, Luke 3, verse 33, and Hebrews 7, verse 14. Another one in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, that he will be the heir of the throne of David. That's the fulfillment is found in Matthew 1:1 and also verse 6 of Matthew 1. And then also in Luke 1:32 and 33. And again, those references, 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, Matthew 1, verse 1 and 6, and Luke 32, Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. Another one here is in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, and also in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, is that he will meet the desperate needs of men, the need for salvation. And that fulfillment is in Matthew 11, verses 4 through 6. Again, the prophecy is in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and chapter 61, 1 and 2. And then the fulfillment in Matthew 11, 4 through 6. Another prophecy, Isaiah 11, verse 10, is that he will save the Gentiles. He's coming to save the Gentiles. That was in Isaiah 11, verse 10. And in Romans 15, verse 12, is the fulfillment of that. Some prophecy of details of Jesus' death and crucifixion in Psalm 22, verse 18. It was prophesied that they would cast lots for his clothes. And that was fulfilled. Actually, all the Gospels would have it, but I have down Matthew 27, verse 35. That was fulfilled. Another one here of being on the cross in Zechariah 12, verse 10, is that a spear will pierce his side. And that was fulfilled in John 19, verse 37. Zechariah 12, 10, the prophecy and the fulfillment in John 19, verse 37. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 was a prophecy that God will pour out his spirit upon his people. And that was fulfilled in Acts 2, verse 16 through 21. Again, the prophecy was Joel 2, 28 to 32. The fulfillment, Acts 2, 16 to 21. And one more here. Is the prophecy that Christ will return. It was in Haggai 2, verse 6. It was prophesied that he will return, and a fulfillment of that in Hebrews 12, 26. Obviously, we are looking for his coming back and his return. And so as we look at the prophecies of Christ and see their fulfillment during Jesus' life and death, it is to give us assurance that the things God has promised for our time will also be fulfilled. These are exciting things to consider, and it should cause assurance and hope to rise in our hearts toward God. And also, like I mentioned in the beginning, you know, as we consider salvation, how does it affect our life? What is the outworking of that? And do people see it coming out of our life? That's a question I ask myself. Are people seeing that? Okay, I think that's all for this portion here. I did think about if you want to look into some of these things, here's a couple questions that I was thinking about for next time in chapter 2. We mentioned a little bit about the false teachers, but here's a couple questions that I thought about in light of that. Here's a question. Have false teachers always existed? As far as in the known time that we have. Another question, what do they teach? And how does that impact people? Another question that I thought of would be, what will be the end of false teachers and their followers? So Lord willing, next time we'll look into some of those things. I would enjoy hearing from you. If you have bumped into or know of false teaching, I would enjoy hearing those thoughts. I would like to look into some of those things, some false teachings that may be out there. If you have thoughts on that, I would enjoy hearing that. But trust that as we look at salvation here and the truth of the Word of God and its sureness and seeing how that Jesus, the prophecies about Jesus were fulfilled, I trust that it inspires our hearts and encourages us in our walk with the Lord. So God's blessings to all of you.